No one can be, nobody can be ready for this. Good morning. Hope you're well. Hope everybody's well. I don't have a pocket. Believe that again?
You don't have a pocket.
I know. Poor me. Poor me. There it goes. All right. Let's see how that works. It's not going to. All right. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Judges, and the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, beginning in verse 11. Israel is in a very, very bad way at this period in history. The Midianites have come and are basically letting their cattle just graze right over the top of their land, eating everything like locusts. They're not leaving anything. And they're in a very bad state. And it's because the nation has backslidden away from the Lord, worshipped other gods, and they're in a punishment state, right? Judges 6, beginning in verse 11. And so Midian is there. The scripture we're going to see tells us that Midian is there behind the wine press trying to thresh out a couple of stalks of wheat. You don't thresh out wheat on a wine press. You tread wine. You thresh out wheat on a threshing floor, but if he brings the wheat to the threshing floor, the Midianites are going to see him, and they're going to take it all. So he's trying to, you know, he's gleaned a field or sneaked in there and stole it from some cattle. He's done something. It's that bad. He's got just a little bit of wheat, and he's down there behind the barn, between maybe the barn and the wine press, and he's trying to thrash out a couple of wheat berries that he could get in his pocket quick before anybody realizes what he's doing, just to get food. So you can get pretty bad. We're not used to that here in America. It's been a while since we had dust bowls, depressions, things that were really impactful in a meaningful way. But there's other countries of the world today where it's like this. There's no food. They have to literally trust in God for the next bite. In places like that where they have to trust in God for the next bite or trust in God for their healing or trust in God for the very next step they take or to even make it from point A to point B alive. In those places, there's great testimonies come out. Not so much so here. I mean, we have some great testimonies too. But not miraculous things, not miraculous things in the point where, you know, your very life, like to get from here to there. I mean, you got lost on the way and brought somebody to church and knocked on a door and somebody brought you. You know, if you can imagine that the whole time you were being hunted by authorities to try to find you and put you to death for being a Christian, you start to get the idea like, wow, if you end up lost and end up here, end up there, you see that leading hand of God in your life, you're dependent on it to stay alive the very next day, the very next minute. Produces a whole different other kind of faith. Now, he's just being a little bit of a rebel there. It says in verse 11, Judges 6, verse 11, it says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is at Ophrah, and this is not Oprah Winfrey. This is Ophrah, where he's living, that pertains to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Which I think is kind of funny to say that, seeing that he's hiding and sneaking, you know, trying to do that. Now, I guess it takes a certain amount of courage to do that. It's the kind of courage the Christians better find fast, because our days are coming. I promise. So we better find that kind of faith, find that kind of courage. You know, but it's kind of amusing in a way. The angel is sort of like watching him sneak over there. He's trying to not get caught. And when the angel announces himself to him, he calls him a mighty man of valor. I picture it being like too loud. You know, Gideon. But, you know, God has, now he may not seem like or feel like a mighty man of valor, but there's something about the Lord that's different than every other words that you can hear spoken to you. God has the power to call those things that are not as though they were. And those things snap too. So when you're not courageous and not bold, but the Lord says you are, thus begins the transformation. It's because he knows better than you about you. Every word that he says in Scripture, plus every word that he speaks to your heart, that he says to you, he knows better than you. You know? So for those of you that are grappling with a calling, which is everybody, God knows better than you what you can do, what you can handle, who you are. You see, the devil might have some idea when you're growing up on what your call is, what you look like it's going to be, how it looks like it's going to go. And guess what he's been trying to do? He's been trying to kill and steal and destroy you your whole life. And then when God comes out of the blue and begins to call you and say things to you like, hey, let's go do this great thing, let's go do that great thing, and you start to say, but I'm not eloquent, I stammer, I'm this, I'm that, I'm all these things, but you're not those things. You are what God says you are. And this Gideon is a mighty man of valor. Now, he hasn't got there yet. It's like one more chapter till he's there. Right now, he's hiding and sneaking and keeping his head low and trying not to get caught. But in just a chapter away, he's going to be the mighty, he's going to be the judge over Israel. He's going to lead armies. He's going to go in, not just raise a huge army, but then God is going to whittle it down to 300. It'll become one of the most famous historical, biblical battles of all time. You know, let's go down there. All right, what do you want us to bring? Swords, spears, what's this going to be? Well, everybody grab a pitcher. Pitcher? Yeah. A pitcher, trust me. And what else? We got swords. We got, you know, what do you want us to bring? What do you want us, torches, you know, a little lamp. Oh, we're going to burn him out? Not exactly. It's very much like when God tells Joshua, just start walking around Jericho. You know, what does the Lord want us to do? Storm the city, catapults, how are we going to do it? Blow up the wall, what are we going to do? Climb human ladder, the loss of life will be massive, but we'll finally breach the wall. Nope. We're just going to start walking around it. It's funny, in that passage, Joshua adds to that commandment, everybody shut up. He knows. You get people out there that don't actually have a full idea of the plan, what do they start doing? Murmuring. So he keeps that quiet. But back to Gideon. Gideon says to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. We are a generation that confronts very much the same thing now. I feel we are, in a way. It's not a natural invasion, but it's a spiritual climate, right? If the Lord is really with us and the Lord is really cares for us, then where's the miracles? Where's the power? Where's the deliverance? Right? Now, every Christian that is honest with himself in these days, and there's a few, it's not everybody, I'm sad to say. I wish it was everybody, but it isn't. There's a few people that are not content or not satisfied with the status quo of the Christian world, of Christianity, the way it is today. And they are saying things like, well, you know, there's all these great things that are preached from the pulpit. There's all these great things that are taught. There's all these great words that are said. There's all this great blah, blah out there. But if the Lord is really with us and really loves us and we're really the apple of his eye and he really has filled us with the Spirit and there really are gifts of the Spirit and there really is power to heal, to save, to deliver, then where are the miracles? Where is the Lord that delivers? Why are we in bondage? Why is our nation? Why are our kids on drugs just to keep themselves from killing themselves? That's how bad it is. If the Lord is really with us, you know, this smacks of doubt. This smacks of confrontation. This very passage makes me think about Jacob. Always does. Jacob, returning back again, makes all these deals, steals the blessing. He and his mom conspire. First, he cons his brother out of the birthright. Then he steals the blessing with the help of his mom, right? The whole thing where they put the goat skins on there so he seems like he's hairy, so his blind dad will bless him. And then his brother gets mad and he runs for his life. And all everything that happens in his life is seems to have a con involved with it. But he gets the blessing, and he gets the birthright, and he gets the sheep and cattle, and he gets the pretty girl, and her sister, and all the stuff that his father-in-law had, and he's coming back into the land just like he said. And he said, Lord, if you bring me back again into my land in peace, when he went, when he's running for his life, I'll serve you forever, or whatever it is. When he's on his way back again, he goes off, it appears, he goes off to pray, on his way back in, because why? His brother Esau, he thinks, is going to fall on him and slaughter him rather than let him come back into the land again. He's sending little herds of gifts ahead to see if they get killed. And he says, when you encounter my brother and his troops, you tell him, this is a gift from my Lord Esau, from his returning brother Jacob. This is a gift. This is a gift. He keeps sending, you know, women, servants, children, goats, herds. He wants to see if they're coming back in pieces. If he finds the spot of slaughter on the ground where everybody was murdered and a sign has been lifted up there to show what's coming to him. So it's tense. He's got a couple wives now, his kids. He's got the herds and the flocks and servants. It's a huge troop coming back. And he's walking them right back into the teeth of a hostile brother who wanted him dead the last time he saw him. See, he has everything. Gideon has nothing. But the question is the same. The quest is the same. When he goes off to pray, the Lord appears to him and he jumps on him. That's how Jacob is. Pounces on him. Won't let him go. Wrestling with him is he gets maimed in the process. Can you imagine? Imagine if Jesus appeared and walked in and said, hello, everyone, I'm Jesus. And I threw this mic down and launched onto him and tackled him to the floor and wouldn't let him up. You gotta bless me. And even though he was whooping me in the fight, if I still laid hold on him and wouldn't let him up. Why is Jacob like that? Well, the Lord says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But this is what I think this is the secret to why he loves Jacob. Jacob has all the stuff. He got all the, quote, blessings that this world could have, but that is not sufficient for him. He wants to know that he knows, that he knows, that he knows that it's God that's with him. He will not let up. Gideon wants to know that he knows that he knows that God is with him and he won't give up. This is what Hebrews chapter 11 goes on and on and on saying. Faith by faith by faith by faith. And the very, very first thing these people do, whether they have it all or they have nothing, is lay hold on God and make sure that he is with them. That's all they want. They ask questions like, where's the miracles? Well, brother, I don't think you should be asking questions like that. I mean, it's very disruptive to our service and makes it seem like, you know, whatever. Well, I don't care. How's that grab you? I'm not, if there's no God, I am not doing this. Do you feel me? I am not doing this. I will hook these speakers up in my car and I will blast rock music all over outdoors until I have blood coming out of my ears, and I will party my life away if there's no God. But there is a God, and He's real, and I've caught a glimpse, and I've felt a touch, and I've heard the Word, and I've seen His revelations come, and I know that He's there, and I've heard the testimonies of it, and I know He's there, but I just want to lay hold on Him for real. Why? Because it's not enough to play church. I didn't want to. You know that the church is the whole reason I did not want to become a Christian. I'm telling you the truth. I believed for like years before I ever set foot in the church. I was like, God, no, please. Like, I know You're real, and I'm like 84% sure You're Jesus. And that the Christianity is the right thing, but God, not church. Please, no. Please, no. Years that went on, running from and trying this, trying that. And here I am. I lost. I got Him, but He's got me too. So it's a mutual thing, right? All they want, whether they have little or much, no matter what the substance is of what they have, all they want is God. See, God loves that. He loves that. He loves faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Not improbable. Not like He looks down and says, oh, you're doing pretty good. No, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Impossible. They just want Him. If God is really with us, then what is going on here? These are the very same questions that I find myself asking. I read one thing, I see another. The discrepancy is not God. And if this ain't real, then I'm not staying here. Right? I didn't come here to masquerade. I'm not trying to prove anything to my town. It's all I can take. Just pretend to be a good person most of the time. But I want Him. I want to see Him. I want to see stuff happen. I want to see that. And I believe that there is a generation that also wants this. And for a very, very long time, I thought this was wrong. This was rebellious. That I just had to throw up my hands and conform, fit in. You go to the house of the Lord today, houses of so-called worship, and you go in there, all they want is to stamp out conformity. God does not want this. That is the road to perdition. I'm telling you, you are called to a very special calling, every single one of us. And that is what we should attend to. Where are the miracles? Everyone always told me, the Lord brought us up from Egypt. You know, I was the other day, did a little recording segment for the radio about 9/11 and what happened in 9/11. And I told the story that we were in these cottages and my daughter was 1 3/4 maybe. I was playing in front of the TV, like, you know, when we were checking out of a cabin in Maine, and she was like occupying herself on the floor in front of the TV while everybody stared fixed on the TV. So she was there, and behind her head was the scene of the buildings coming down and the planes going into them and the live coverage, the panic of the stuff like that. And she was playing. And that was like the backdrop. And it has occurred to me, like her age, it's like JFK getting shot to me. It was like, you know, way back then, it didn't really happen to me. This is a few generations from the Red Sea. This is a few generations from the plagues in Egypt and the miracles and the cloud and the pillar. See, they've fallen away. The horror of what he's enduring and going through in his life right now, that's fairy tales. See, what he doesn't realize is that starting right now, something great is going to happen in the kingdom of God with him there. Something awesome is going to happen with him there because he's just going to dare to believe it because he dared to question it. What about the God of miracles? We can't have a Red Sea now? Oh, we can't have a plague of locusts? You don't think something could swarm down and teach these heathen nations that are oppressing Christians some lesson? Nothing can happen? It's all just myth and fairy tale and once upon a time Christianity? Some kind of fake historical Jesus that we're all going to pretend we have in our lives? Or are we going to get a hold of him? Get a hold of him! Where's the miracles? He brought us out of the Red Sea. Where is that God, the one that loved us and cared about us? He's forsaken us. What other conclusion can we come to? You know, we're so worried about our lingo and offending with our mouth and saying the wrong thing, doctrinally, scripturally, something like that, that we don't ever have a real moment in our whole life when we're in church. How you doing? Praise God, brother. By the grace of God, I'm doing great. Well, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Meanwhile, you're crippled inside, struggling inside, fighting with every sin, besetting sin inside, coming apart at the seams, and your God is good in your way into the congregation. They would hug me at the door, say, how you doing? I'd be like, terrible. I don't think I've had a worse day in my whole life than I'm having right now. But they just move away from me. I'm like, okay, let's hug the next one. I don't really want to know how you're doing. That's just a figure of speech. But it's not supposed to be just figures of speech. I'm never going to get through this if I don't hurry up. Okay? The Lord looked on him and said, go in your might. We know the rest of the story. You could read it. Amos. Turn with me to the book of Amos. The mighty prophet from the Old Testament, or the old fellow who makes the cookies. Amos, the prophet. He's in there somewhere. I'm going to get one of those Bibles with the thumb things in there. Or you could see Trevor's got a way to remember all the orders of the prophets, but I can't remember the song. So Amos chapter 6, Amos chapter 6, verse 9. This is an odd one for me. I don't think I ever preached this one in my whole wide life. It shall come to pass if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. That's a pretty notable tragedy, right? You know, you hear like a fire happened and a cat and a lady died, but 19 people were rescued from there. Just everybody dies in one house. Pretty notable. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burns him, and bring out the bones out of the house, and they shall say to him by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Now, I know this probably has deeper prophetic significance than the one I'm about to express with you, but I can see the scene. They're bringing the bodies out of the house. There's a notable something. Something has transpired here, and they're by the sides of the house. You may not make mention of the name of the Lord. This is about the spiritual climate of this nation. What I'm about to say. I don't know what he was talking about, but you get the point. They're keeping it low. You cannot talk about the Lord. You see, you can formulate the problem, the ills of our society, in all other terms. You can formulate them in philosophical terms and psychological terms. You can frame them in every other way possible, but you cannot mention the name of the Lord. Somebody's dead. 10 people have died. Some terrible tragedy has befallen them. The list of people that I'm putting in the ground now is getting long. Thinking about a story this morning, there were several young men in our town. They used to go from house to house partying. And we used to go down into the town, and when we would evangelize in the town, and then we'd come across some of them, and we'd find out where the party was happening. There was a few houses, not too many parents were interested in raising their children. So these houses were empty, and these parties were going on. And we'd find them, and we'd come to the house, kind of crash the party, you know? knock on the door. Someone would come, oh, it's the God Squad. Oh, you know, white zombie blasting. Everybody's doing drugs. It was an insane scene. You got to know that you know when you're heading in there, right? And they would say, you can come in, but you can't talk about Jesus. Okay, that's a deal. You got a deal. Man, not an hour later, all the music's turned down way low. Everybody's sitting around the table interrogating the Jesus people. If there is a God, how come babies suffer? If there is a God, yeah, how come babies suffer? And it was like this interrogation. See, people want to know in their heart of hearts. The bong's going around, the drugs are going around, there's people upstairs engaged in God knows what going around. One of them, you want the evil weed? I would say, no thanks, I had enough. No, you want it. I was like, really, I don't. Like the amount of weed I smoked in my life, I have had enough. I remember leaving one of those parties, one of those houses, one of those nights. That guy that wanted me to smoke weed with him is overdosed that weekend. Tragic. But you may not make mention of the Lord. You can't frame it like Jesus wants to save your soul. You're going down the tubes because of not having Jesus. Because of not being born again, you can talk about it. You could talk about the tragedy of it. You could talk about the addiction. You could talk about the disease. So long as the disease we all have is called something else but not sin. That's the disease we have. Jesus is the cure, but you can't say it. Shh! But Jeremiah says, I got sick of preaching to these people, and I decided I'm going to shut my mouth. I'm not going to say anymore. God, they're making fun of me. I preach doom and destruction. They get blessed. Nothing happens. The army comes to the border. They turn around and go back. They say, see, God is with us. Jeremiah's an idiot. I'm tired of being the idiot. So, I'm shutting my mouth. And he said, made it a day. Couple days, started to get a little twitchy. There's a fire, he says, like burning inside of me to share his word. I cannot be silent. It's like, you need God! You need God! You need God! You need God! You need Jesus! How you doing? You need Jesus. Oh, the idiot's back. Yeah, the idiot's back. You need, see, when he's inside of you, all he wants to do is reach the world, reach the world, reach the world, reach the world. And that drive that inside of you, all these kooky ideas you get in the middle of the night, that's him. He wants to reach the world. You have special gifts and abilities. Do it! What's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing that can happen? Do it. It's like a fire shut up in your bones when you know. See, this is real, born again, Bible-believing Christianity. It's not, we all come to church dressed up, we sit here like a bunch of dead people listening to a bunch of dead things. Then we go out and we leave that in the dust and nothing happens. Then the next week we come and do it again. Don't forget to tithe. How'd you like that? Threw it in there. That's skills, right? But there's a drive inside of you with the Spirit of God wants to reach the lost world, wants to intervene the tragedy that is the world, the train wreck that is the world. He doesn't want to see everybody going down the drain. He's not like us. We want that, you know, kind of some kind of revenge. Yeah, they're getting what they deserve. You know, how do I know that? Because I'm me. I'm the same. And so there's a fire burning against silence. There's a drive inside of you that is not going to stay silent, that doesn't want to stay silent. Turn with me to Malachi for you Italians. Malachi for Malachi. Malachi. Sorry, can't help it. For your Italian folk, it's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 15, says, and he says here, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered." It's like a paradigm, a shift has happened, right? The wicked prosper. Everybody's, you know, if they're wicked and proud and arrogant and hate God, they're elevated to awesomeness status. You know, if your career is lagging, just be an atheist. Whoosh, you take off. Right? So he's saying here, look, we call the proud happy. This is what I see today, like in church. God says, blessed are you when people persecute you or say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake or for the righteousness' sake. They can't stand you or separate company from you or falsely accuse you. That's blessed in the scripture, but blessed we call money, cars, nice house, kids in good schools, everybody's teeth are straight and white. Flip-flopped it over there. Then he says, look here, though. This is amazing. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Like this moment right now. Where people that really want God or really feel like something is amiss get together and talk about it often. He says they got together often. And the Lord hearkened. God listened. God paid attention to it. And heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. For those that sort of like pondered the idea, like, wow, wouldn't it be great if, or those times when, or, you know, God, you know, this is what's going on, and I wish it was like that. You know, it's like people are discussing and talking about it, and there is a stir going into Mulberries, if you will, in Christendom right now. God is pulling backslidden people, or people that thought they're backslidden, but really they're just in the wilderness, and he's pulling them back into himself, drawing him back in, assembling them together. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's not like, oh, it's been going on forever. I'm talking about like 3 years, almost on the dot, that people have been drawn back to the Lord again. They are shedding the fake. They're looking for something real. They want the real God. Even the younger generation now is like, when you tell them about Jesus, they pause a second. Only if you are real. Not if you're just a religious phony. I see the very old in church. And then a big, huge gap down the middle. And then the young that are forced to go. Unbelievers to be. Something has gone astray. And those of us that are hearing and seeing what God is doing, God is remembering it. God is listening to it. God is assembling with those that he is bringing together. God is remembering it, making note of it, writing it down. It's hard for us to believe that, but he said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I know, so weird, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, if I can find it. I'm surprised I could even talk, but I have this in my hand, you know, and I usually wave my hands around, so I'm only able to talk half as well as normal. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come falling away first." The day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There's been a lot of different falling aways that have happened. There's been a lot of different times the church has fallen away, or the whole church, or the whole, you know, I believe like the devil got a hold of the whole church, took it over, and the whole thing went into the ditch. Like, you know, if you can't lick them, join them. And then there were, you know, church history sometimes involves the actual church, but mostly it zigzags in and out. And probably there's many, many of those people that sat around sighing and crying and wondering and speaking about God that were not there in what was happening in history, though, that God has remembered. They maybe didn't get notoriety, they maybe didn't get a denomination, they didn't get a movement maybe, but there were, God has always had his living witness. I don't believe it has ever been cut off from the very, very beginning. The church might try to find that in, you know, Peter's the first pope and this is how it went through or whatever, but I don't believe that. God's living witness, sometimes it was there and many of the people were there, and sometimes it's not. So there is a falling away that's scheduled to happen first before he comes. I believe there's been many apostasy. That's all that means, apostasy. And, you know, I said last week preaching, or the week before, I can't remember now, they start to blur together. I said something about apostasy and the word just like popped out at me. So it was like hovering around in the air over my head all week. Apostasy, falling away, falling away. And I began to think about apostasy and what form it could possibly take. Does it take the form of empty churches? Sometimes. I guess there's a lot of empty churches out there. There's a lot of just closing the doors like that. But probably the largest apostasy that's taking place today is in the church. The church has become apostate. You know what I mean? Like it's fallen away from the Lord. You know, what is that in, both are in Isaiah. I think one is like Isaiah 58-ish, where God says, you know, look, they gather together just like they're my people. Just, they're going to listen, as if they're going to listen and as if they're going to do it, but then they go and they don't do anything. That's one way, right? And then in the very beginning of Isaiah, in the first chapter, God is saying about the assemblies, I can't stand them. I can't stand them. It was like God was talking to me when I was younger with that Isaiah. Your solemn assemblies. Oh, my soul detests this. Ooh, it's so dead and religious. I can't, when you pray, it's like a noise in my ears. I put my fingers in my ears. I can't stand it. It's hard for us to imagine God could have that attitude towards what the established sort of church of the day, if you will, is. It suddenly cleared the air for me. I was like, yeah, maybe God also hates church. Maybe he also thinks it's a drag or a bore or a chore, or it's like religious or dry or dead. Maybe there's a reason for that. Like, that has fallen away. As he said, your hands are full of blood and, you know, you're not repentant and so forth. You know, so God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And I think that shows, you know, when you come into an assembly and there's just religion there, just empty or hollow sentiment there, it shows. It's like, it's all right. But then you go out again. There's nothing that really is like, you know, gets you amped, that makes you feel alive, that makes you feel like you heard something, you know? And there's so much has been, it's so polished. I mean, it's like a show. Like it's like the church and the sound and the cameras and the everything. It's like it's better than TV. You know, the pastor's walking and it's like kind of there's a screen behind him like showing like little movie clips and you know the thing comes on, you know, the words come on the screen and everything is timed just right. It's like it's a show. It's a show, you know? And I wonder if the apostasy of the church, the apostasy, the falling away, has not happened right in pew, right in the building. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17, I probably shouldn't even go to this one, but maybe you'll get something out of it. In Jeremiah, chapter 17, I was thinking a little bit about when Jesus lets the woman caught in adultery go. You know, there's so much wrong with that moment, right? She's caught in the very act. She's dragged there, probably half naked, into the square to be stoned to death. Where's the guy? Well, the guy's supposed to get stoned to death too. Where's he? Nowhere? Interesting. But then what was Jesus' response when they dragged her out there and started accusing? What was his response? He just stooped down and did what? Started to write in the ground. And people have speculated, well, maybe he was writing this and maybe he was writing that. This is kind of what I think. In verse 13 of Jeremiah 17, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Look how he differentiates here. So just follow me for a minute. Let's say that what Jesus did when he stooped down and began to write on the ground was to start writing the names of the people that were there. Let's say that for a second. Like this scripture says, their names will be written in the earth. And he writes down there, okay, who's here? Joshua, Malachi, Ben, Romana. And they begin to see their names. They might know what this was. Now look what they're up to. They are dragging a woman into the village square to execute God's judgment on her. Like, they feel entitled to do that. And he is saying to them, you have forsaken me, so you're not qualified to dish out this judgment. Right? And they are there saying, we are so righteous, we're going to stone this woman to death in adultery, and we're going to test you and find out if you know your stuff. But instead, what he's turned that on them, and he's pointing out to them the fact that they have forsaken God himself as the fountain of living waters, because he is the fountain of living waters, right? They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Earlier in Jeremiah, he says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew out cisterns that can't hold water, right? So they're there, they've got the phylacteries, the boxes on their heads, and they've got, you know, I'm sure they had to wear like elevated shoes finally, because they had added so many hems of blue onto the bottom of their robes for all their scholarly pursuits. They probably needed boots that high just to keep it from dragging in the dirt. Everything that they did was so intimidating and deliberate and God-centered, but they had completely forsaken God. And all he had to do was start writing their names in the dirt for them to get the message. You don't want your name written in the earth. That's a bad thing. So maybe that's what it was. But one thing was clear is that you can forsake the Lord, even if you're standing there pretending to represent him or sitting there trying to learn about him or whatever it is, but don't want him. I think that is the key. Look at Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians. Galatians 1:6, and we may also look at 7. Galatians 1:6. Look what Paul says here. This is an incredible passage. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel that you were removed from him to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, the problem he's identifying here is that people are twisting the gospel, twisting the word of God into something else, and people are following a doctrine or a teaching or a twisted perversion, but not God himself. God himself backs his word. God himself backs his doctrine. He says, if you do my will, you'll know the doctrine. Like, it becomes clear to you. But all this academic banter is like changing seats on the Titanic. If your ship is going down and you don't have a relationship with the Lord, it does not matter what you know. It doesn't. If you have him, it all is clear. All is accomplished. It's like mission accomplished. Your whole life has significance if you meet him. If you don't meet him, your life has no significance, no matter what your accomplishments. But if you meet him, it does not matter what else happens. Mission accomplished. Right? So here he says, I marvel that you're changing from him to something else. I want to show you something here. We're going to come back here to Galatians chapter 1, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning in verse 12, Paul does something here amazing, I think, and he does it for the ages. I'm so glad it's in here. In verse chapter 15, verse 12, the 1 Corinthians, he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Right? If the scripture is 100% clear on a topic, how are you teaching something else? How are you preaching something else? How are you standing by something else? You see, what's happened is that the doctrine has been all prepackaged up into some denominational tripe, and it's been handed down from person to person to person to person without God being in there at all. Every generation of souls needs to seek God for themselves and find him for themselves. If Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, why are you saying something else? Now, look what happens here. He documents, he follows this logic. I highlighted this the other day. It's like now if, but if so be, for if, and if. He's like laying out an argument here. He says, but if there be no resurrection from the dead, he goes, let's follow your line of thought. If there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is vain if he didn't rise, right? Yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God, so we're nothing but liars. Because we have testified that God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Yet you are in your sins, because that's not the Savior, and your sins are not forgiven. You see what he starts to document here? He starts to show how a false teaching or a false doctrine or a false idea comes in and starts to dominate, and how it unravels and undermines and implodes the entire gospel message. It's not a small thing. And I'm not talking about making a mistake, or you don't know how to pronounce something, you learn something a certain way and you correct it later. Maybe you never get corrected. I'm not talking about that, but he's talking about here how this unravels and undermines the entire message. Then they also which are fallen asleep, everybody that's died in Christ is dead, lost, not saved. If in this life, listen to what he says, and then you take the entire gospel message and boil it down to a natural experience. You go to church, you learn, you have picnics, everything's dandy, but there's no power, no resurrection, no living God, no born-again experience. And he says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The religion, Christianity, is the worst religion on the face of the earth. It does not play well or hold up well. Jesus, on the other hand, is the best, greatest, best friend and Savior and God that you can have. But it does not make a great religion. Sacrifice and denial of yourself. I mean, what point is there in self-denial and self-sacrifice if God's not real? It makes no sense. He says, so the whole thing where you take away the resurrection and take away resurrection of the dead, it starts off with like, oh, well, we don't believe that here at this church or at this or thing. And then where does it end? It ends in madness. It ends in a carnal, natural Christianity, not a power-filled thing. And that's how you get a Christian nation that doesn't have any Christians in it. A backslidden country, a backslidden nation, a backslidden church that's got some idea in their head, but not the living God. And Gideon is standing there saying, where's the miracles? Where's the power? Where's the living God that delivers and saves us from all of our trouble? Oh, well, we've squirreled him away in a tight little doctrinal knot somewhere that nobody believes even, and nobody, you know, just something. But he says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. See, it's really, really important not to just undermine the faith. And Christianity is not a natural thing. It's supernatural. That's the difference between us and Islam. Us and Hinduism, Buddhism. See, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Amen. He is exclusive and means to be exclusive. See, I stole it. He means that. When he says, I'm it, amen, he means he's the only one. He's not a spoke in the hub of all the wheels that lead to the being that is God. He is God in the flesh. You're not going to know who God is without knowing Jesus. And you ain't getting to God. You ain't getting to heaven. You're not getting to the Father. You're not getting to eternal life without Jesus Christ. That's it. He's exclusive. That's why everybody hates him. And that's why you can make mention of every other name except that one. You can pray in the name of God, but not Jesus. They don't like that name. They don't like that name. Back to Galatians again, from whence we came. Really coming in the home stretch. I'm not going to keep you, I don't think. I've already done a bad job of being brief. Galatians, back to chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This guy knew more verses and more scriptures than anybody else probably that had converted to Christianity. He knew. But he said, that is not how I came to know God. That is not how I came to know the gospel. And the gospel that I'm preaching has nothing to do with the knowledge I have, which is significant. The gospel that I preach, the gospel that I share, came by a revelation of him. In other words, I met Jesus. He revealed himself to me. He made himself real to me. He said even, I am Jesus. Right? Because when he got knocked off that horse and was blinded and there was a voice that came from heaven to speak to him, he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And the Lord was like, I'm Jesus. There was no question there. He wasn't like, I am the vague power force that inhabits all living beings that comes together as one in the end. Like some kind of, you know, Led Zeppelin song or something. He said, I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me and my people. Everything that you're fighting against and warring against is me, God. Boy, that changed him like that. As soon as he could see again, he hit the ground running. He said the gospel, it's the gospel. Listen, the gospel is, its source is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's alive and it's real, and it's not a book. It contained in a book, but it isn't a book. If you did not have the book, you could still have the Lord. It's very convenient that it's written there, but it also has caused people to stop there at academics, at intellect, and not go on to know him. So Jesus challenged people. You search the scriptures, they're pointing to me. Don't stop there. The gospel is a relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship with God where he reveals himself to you, shows you who he is, something. I don't know. It's not the same for everybody. But he says, so when I started preaching the gospel, that was the gospel I was preaching. The how you doing, I'm Jesus gospel. The gospel is supernatural. It's empowered. It empowers you. It quickens you. It makes you alive. His spirit comes and dwells inside. The whole thing is alive and powerful and supernatural and awesome. It's way better than church. Way better. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I tell you, we're almost there. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's all kinds of things that can be like a replacement, a fake, if you will, of the Lord. People get into philosophy. They get into hyper-spirituality sometimes. You know, a few scriptures away, he talks about, you know, intruding into seeing angels and spirits and all kinds of visions and things like that. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that fill in there. Dead orthodoxy or all kinds of stuff. Religion can try to be a filler to try to fill that thing. He says, beware that anybody try that, to swap those out. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, like, I'm not a oneness guy. I believe these three are one. And I think the argument comes down to these three are one. No, these three are one. Yeah, but that one is three, and these three are one. The argument goes back and forth like that. I can understand why people would think that way. Suffice it to say, Jesus is all you need. You need him. Right? He's it. You're complete in him. You're fulfilled in him, saved by him, touched by him, delivered by him. Okay? Galatians chapter 2. Back to Galatians quick. Almost done. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He saves. He goes on to say, you started so good. You started in the Spirit and spiritual things. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You're going to shift to carnal things now? Like the gospel itself, the very gospel itself is spiritual. It's about an indwelling Spirit of God inside of you. That's the promise of the New Testament. God comes to live in you. He said, we'll come and make our abode, abide with you. Nothing can be better than that. Nothing can be better than that. Why are we going to a religious thing? And lastly, we'll finish in Jude, and we're done there. Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but you know I like to say that. The small action-packed book after all the epistles of John before Revelation. In verse 17, we'll finish there. He says, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, sensual by feelings, mockers, fake. They have not the Spirit. That is the dividing line, right? So there's a whole carnal Christianity, a religious or dead Christianity that's out there that's a mockery. It's fraudulent. It puts itself, it tries to pass itself off as a relationship with God. It keeps people so entertained and busy about those things that people start to feel like, oh, this is what there is. This is how it goes, you know? Like church to church, service to service, you know, whatever, meal to meal, you know, it's about lunchtime. You know, and you start to get that, like, my time is filled, my mind is filled, and my head is filled, and that must be it. That must be a relationship with God. They even try to have little things that they do, little isms that they say, so that you could reference that point, you know, like, oh, once you're saved, you're always saved. And it must be that way. So you could tell yourself that, you know, later. I said the prayer, so I must be saved. And it's like, so you could reference that back. Instead of saying, if somebody said, are you saved? And you could like turn to the Lord and say, I don't know, am I saved, Lord? Let me check. Yeah, I think he's still in there. Must be good. Right? When a relationship with him solves all these questions, you don't need little isms to try to keep yourself going. All right, and he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 24, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to do it. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen. Amen. Hopefully you got something a little inspired.